The 21st of February, the patron saint of Presbyterianism died. I know you probably didn't realize there was such a thing as a patron saint of Presbyterianism.
John Bunyan.
B.B. Warfield.
Oh,
close. All right. Go ahead, lead us in, Dawn. Kermit the Frog and Over the Rainbow.
The Rock of Ages.
Well, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And thank you for our time together. Father, thank you for your word. We know it is your word, and in it you speak truth. Father, thank you that it is your Spirit's word, that he inspired the authors that wrote, and that they wrote for our good, and that your Holy Spirit takes this word up, this word that he inspired, he takes it up and he applies it to our lives, he illuminates it for us that we might see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. Father, we're thankful for this, and as we come before you this morning, we recognize that this is one of the means of grace. As we study it, as we seek to understand it, and as we seek to live it out, Lord, we understand that we're being shaped by the Spirit, and we're thankful for that. So help us to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with him, and to do that, we need to be in your word. And so let us be in your word this morning. Father, we also give you thanks. We're thankful for Jack's the surgery, for the good result of it. We pray for a good recovery. Father, we're thankful for Bob and for his family and how they surround him and obviously love him. We pray for that to continue throughout his recovery and that he would derive encouragement from that. So bless Jack. Father, we pray that you'll be with us. Bless us today as we study your word, for we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, Don, I'm going to have you read this morning, but I'm going to take a minute for you to find Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll remind you men, of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals event that is on March 1st. A week from today, from 7 to 9:30. Dr. Jonathan Master will be there. He is he's the host of the podcast of the Place for Truth Theology on the Go program. And he's also the dean of the Bible department at Karen University, which used to be the old Philadelphia School of the Bible. And there's free food, so you can come, you know, if all else fails, there's free food. It's at the Walnut Grill in Wexford, and you have to sign up, so you can take a look at this, or you can go to the Place for Truth website, and you can see there the link. I have a link up for us, you'll see it. If you go to Place for Truth, you'll see you'll see the link.
It's also on our weekly newsletter. Just scroll down under Barnyard Chatter. There's a link there as well.
Don, you ready?
Yes.
Okay, so Don, this morning read for us 8 through 22 again.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went. Jeff, my papers are discombobulated.
Okay.
Can I have someone else read it?
Yeah. I'll read it. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that homeland from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And we'll end there.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, today we are going to look at the same outline that you had last time. Today we're going to look at, we were going to look at some introduction, but we only got through the introduction the last time. So I'm going to take you speedily through what we did the last time, just hitting a couple of the highlights just to refresh your memory. And then we'll look at the next several points. Abraham's faith had ears. Abraham's faith had eyes. We're going to look at a brief interlude for just a second. And then Abraham's faith was Christocentric, which I think is an important feature and somewhat of the capstone of what it is that we're looking at today. Well, what are the introductory points that I want to hit that is so important? Well, first is this. We're looking at a list of names, and I told you the last time that this list of names are people that we are to consider and emulate. Consider them, we're to think about them, so that we can emulate, follow in their footsteps, so that we can be like them. Now, the question I asked you the last time was, what is it that we are to emulate? And I said, it's obviously their faith. But we're not talking about a definitional faith. Remember, that was what we talked about several weeks ago. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, what we're talking about, remember this is important. What we're talking about is faith that gives us eyes to see what is not seen. And that faith is evidence of those things not seen. In other words, I know because I have faith. And so the faith actually becomes an evidence for what is unseen. It enables me to see, and also it gives me the assurance that the things that are unseen are in fact real. So that was in part what we said, and that's basically those things I said to you, that the illustration of the glasses going into the theater, and then this is a nice, helpful summary of what I said, J.B. Phillips and his paraphrase. I don't often use paraphrases, but there are a couple places in J.B. Phillips that just grab hold and get right to the heart of the matter. And this is one of those places. Only faith can guarantee the blessings that we hope for or prove the existence of the realities that at present remain unseen. Nice way of encapsulating those two things that I mentioned. And so we're to consider and emulate the faith of these folks. We spent a lot of time with that the last time, and are there any questions that you want to follow up with at this time about that? Very good. Let's move on then to point number one.
We had a great discussion at the end about faith, and it got you off track. Was God's purpose.
Yes. That's right.
But I'm just, this whole thing about faith, and as you described it, I know because of what I believe.
Yeah.
I just am haunted by an experience I had in Salt Lake City talking to Mormons.
I know. Burning in my bosom.
And I know, they would say, I know because of what I believe.
Yeah.
And we would say what you believe is preposterous.
Yeah, right.
but they would have the same definition. I'm not challenging. I'm just saying it's perplexing.
That's why I would say to you that this is why. So this is how you and I are going to wrestle right after this is over.
Bill McCoy will officiate.
All right, let me. Oh no!
I've got to warn you. I was the state champion in the 130-pound weight division.
I don't care. When Dick gets hold of you, you're going to wish he hadn't. All right. So this is why I think this is one of those things that we say in a room like this. This is one of those things where believers understand. As soon as I say to another believer, you know what? I have faith that enables me to see, and that faith is evidence of what I don't see with physical eyes. Everybody in this room who has faith goes, I know exactly what you mean, right? But remember the story I told you, this was several weeks ago, when I told my pastor that I was talking to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever asked me, why do you believe? And I said, I have faith. You know, I know it's true. Whether I can prove it to you is another matter, but I know it's true. And my pastor was like, oh, man. You know, he was more academically minded. He believed that. He understood that. But he also understood that I needed to give an answer for the hope that I have in Jesus. And that's where apologetics comes in, right? That's where we begin to talk about things in a more biblically reasonable way. And so I can talk about the existence of God, and I can talk about the historical nature of Christianity, and I can talk about those sorts of things with people. Interact, you know, I can talk about, how we got our Bible. It didn't just drop out of heaven. How did we get it? You know, I can talk about the textual evidence that stands behind it and how God immediately, providentially brought it into our hands, into Christians' hands throughout the centuries. I can talk about those things in a meaningful and in an academic way. And yet that's apologetics. And that's for the, you know, if I was sitting in a room full of people that, right, weren't us, you know, that I wouldn't be saying to them. I honestly wouldn't be saying, you know, here's what I would be saying. After you give an apologetic address, I'd be saying, look, the Holy Spirit is the best defender of the faith. And the Holy Spirit conquered me in debate. And I believe it because he is the grand debater. Right? And so that's how I wrap it up, right? But I would, you know, I might give an apologetic defense of the faith prior to that. Go ahead.
Is this just another way of saying, talking about the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, it is. Yeah. The inner testimony of the Holy Spirit is what we're talking about.
Yeah. Isn't also faith based on the Word of God, not on the Word of somebody else?
Yeah, but...
That's a big difference.
Yeah, but I think that idea stands behind what we're talking about. So that comes before, I mean, that definitional aspect of faith, which is the notitia, the assensus, and the fiducia. So there's knowledge. Yeah. And then the Holy Spirit causes me to agree with that knowledge, and I have a desire, right? He inflames my affections, and that would be saving faith. So it stands actually behind it, Okay. What it is we're doing here. Yeah.
Can you just repeat that statement that you just made?
Which one?
The one of the Holy Spirit conquering me as the debater.
Yeah, I can try.
That was the first part.
Well, I think I was just saying that if I were in a context where I was with unbelievers and I was defending the faith,
yes.
I would give an apologetic defense for the faith. And then at the end I would wrap it up and I would say that basically the Holy Spirit is the grand debater, and he's defeated me in debate. I have acquiesced to his argumentation, you know, which is, you know, yeah. Anybody else? I'm just kidding. If you really want to ask questions, we can. Ah, jeez. Kirk. No, that's just a joke. Go ahead. Kirk.
I was going to say, along with what Ted was saying about the Mormons.
Yeah.
I mean, the scripture says that the gospel's foolishness to those who are perishing.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And going along with what somebody else said in here about the truth of God's word, our faith is based on the promises of God, and we better know those promises lest we find our faith a deceptive faith.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So as far as the Mormons are concerned, present the gospel to them, that gospel is going to be foolishness to them. And regardless of what's in their stomach, affirming their faith, it's error.
Yeah. Here's the problem, though. And you got to understand this. I wish I could think about now who is the author of this book. He's an evangelical guy. You know, Bishop, you might be able to help me with this as I go along. But this, there's a dialogue between evangelicals and Mormons, or at least it was going on. And this guy wrote a book, and it was like the second or third in a line of them, not interrelated. He was recently the chair of the regional ETS in our area. Anyway. What he did was he wrote this book. It was a dialogue. His chapter was on evangelical Christianity, and the other guy was writing from a Mormon perspective. And what the evangelical Christian said was something that I think we would radically disagree with. He would say that the guy has bad doctrine, but a right experience. And so he talks about a Mormon having the Holy Spirit, just not having the right doctrinal Jesus. Yeah, that would be something. I'm glad to hear all your moans. Glad I could do this for you. You know, that's when you want to hear boos and moans. So, but yeah, I can't think of his name. McDermott. Gerald McDermott wrote the book, and he's the one who said that. I think he's an Edwards scholar.
He is.
Yeah.
Not Jonathan.
Yeah, Jonathan really? Edwards. Yeah, yeah. Well, come on, you know this. Jonathan Edwards has been in the hands of people he ought not to be in the hands of for a long time. Right?
Of an angry sinner.
Never mind. Thinking of Yale. Anyway. All right. So anyway, any other questions before we move on? All right. Okay, so actually... You know, I'm gonna say it. I'm gonna go ahead and say it. I'm just gonna do it anyway. Maybe I already did it, but no, I'm not. Aww. I'm not gonna do it. Yeah.
That 20 minutes that Zig stole from you really got you shaking.
Now you're Zig. You're Zig. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And a great segue into this next point. All right, look, in verse 8, right? When he was called, he obeyed. When he was called, he obeyed. Now, I want you to notice, that it's really interesting. This is a list of names and a list of heroes of the faith that we ought to consider and emulate. But one of the things that I want you to see as we go through, mainly through Abraham, I want you to notice the way in which he ties off Abraham's experiences to things that are important to us throughout this letter. In other words, he drives home certain experiences in the life of these people that we may not see at first, but as soon as we think about it a second, we go, oh, I know what he's trying to tell me. So that's here. I want you to see that here. And one of the ways I want you to see that is the way in which he helps us to understand the call upon Abraham's life and Abraham's obedience. Now, I realize he was Abram at the time, but we're going to call him Abraham. Notice this. He was called. And that the idea there is a present passive. Now, the important thing is that a passive is when something is done to the subject. Okay? And so we might say something like this. We might say, my car was stolen. Something happened to my car. The ball was kicked. Something happened to the ball. Something happened to Abraham. He was called. But then notice how he obeyed. The idea is that he obeyed, and it's in the aorist indicative tense. Now, the interesting thing is, when the call seems to be placed in the present, and the obedience seems to be placed in the indicative, describing the state of affairs that exist. The aorist is what we call undefined. In other words, it's just a an action that happened, and that action is a state that is. He obeyed. Now, why is it that it's described this way, that this happens to Abraham seemingly in the present, and that Abraham obeyed, and that's the state of affairs? Well, here's what I think. I think that we are to understand that the call of God was left ringing in the ears of Abraham. That's the way we're to understand it. The call was ringing in his ears, and he obeyed with it ringing in his ears. And so, why is that important? Why is that important? Well, I'll tell you why it's important. In chapter 1, God spoke in his Son. Many times, many ways, various ways he spoke in the past, but in this present time, he's spoken in his Son, remember. And men drift. And men harden their hearts against what's spoken. And 5 and 6, men are dull in their hearing. And then 6:12, he says, be imitators of those who through patience, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What's he saying to us? He is saying to us that Abraham was a guy who heard the call and obeyed. He wasn't dull in hearing. He didn't drift. He heard and he obeyed. And I think that's really important. We may be able to go back into Abraham's life and see all of the places where his obedience looked. It didn't look like this.
Like what?
Straight line. It looked more like this. Right? Side to side, but always in a forward direction.
Jeff, I'm not saying that it's always present passive in our lives, but it's always continuous.
Absolutely great way of saying it. Yeah. Here is the thing that we have to understand. The thing that we have to understand is not that Abraham was perfect. The thing that we have to understand that was that Abraham was obedient and forward moving. And that's, I think, the idea that we're supposed to get into our heads. Not that Abraham was never dull in hearing. Not that he didn't drift ever. But that he heard and obeyed and moved forward. Go ahead. Let me guess.
I can outrun Bill. I'll get there first.
All right. It's a race. It's a race, Don.
So two questions or comments. One,
yeah.
So we can be called and not obeyed. Right, there's that potential. And then the question is being called and obeying, is that the normative or is that the exception?
Okay, so when we think about the calling of God, I think we're being forced to think about a certain aspect of call. So there are two types of call. There's an external call and there's an internal call. The external call is what the preacher does on Sunday morning. He gets up and he says, now the Lord says to you that today is the day of salvation, and if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to be inside the Lord. If you hear this, you need to exercise faith. You know, that sort of thing, right? That's the external call. You're standing on the street corner. You're talking to your buddy, and you're saying to him, look, man, I've known you for a long time. You need to get your act together, and you need to submit to this, right? You know, that's the sort of external call. But here's the problem. The problem is that the guy you're talking to on the street corner is dead. He's dead. He is like the dry bones in the valley of Ezekiel 30, what, 6 or 7. He's dead. And you know what? You know, what does a dead body look like? Well, it looks dead. If you put a mirror under his nose, he's not going to fog it up. If you poke him in the eye, he's not going to flinch. If you pinch him, he's not going to feel it. If you put salt on his lips, he's not going to taste it. You know, you can scream in his ear and he's not going to hear it. He's dead. And that's what Ephesians 2:1 tells us. We were dead in our sins. And so this is the ironic thing. The ironic thing is that we're called to do the very thing Ezekiel's called to do. We're called to prophesy over dead bodies, dry bones. And you say, wait a minute, Lord, that doesn't make sense. And he says, just do it. Yeah. Right? That's what he says. When you go out and evangelize, when you preach, whatever you do, you're talking to dead people. But remember what he He prays to the wind. He prophesies to the wind. And what is that imagery in Ezekiel? That is the Holy Spirit coming and making those bones to live. And that's what we see in John 3. The Spirit blows where it will, right? He brings life where there was once death. And in if we can use Ephesians 2:1 to say he was dead, we can use Ephesians 2:4 to say that it was God who brought us back from the dead, because that's exactly what 2:4 says. So there's an external call to dead bodies, but there is the internal call, and that's of God. Now, here's what I would say to you. The external call can be resisted. You know, your buddy can walk away from you, shake his head, think, this guy's got religion. But your buddy can hear and be raised from the dead. And guess what happened to him? Religion got him. That's what I love. Don't you love it? You know, it's not religion. I got religion. It's religion got me, right? And the idea is then that the internal call of God cannot be resisted. When God makes you alive, you can't say, no, I want to be dead. Because you wouldn't want to be dead. It goes back to this illustration on the board, Don, where you have knowledge and assent. The demons have that much and are not saved. Amen. Saving faith is when you add fiducia, a desire for the things that you know and possibly even agree with. In other words, you're talking to a guy on the street and you say, well, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. You believe in Jesus? Well, I mean, I believe he lived. Yeah, but do you believe he's a savior? Savior for what? You know? And then you tell him, and then all of a sudden a change goes through his eyes and he says, where do you go to church? Where can I learn about what you just said? You see, all of a sudden, fiducia, his affections have been set aflame and he wants what it is that you're talking about, right? That's the idea. That's the idea.
Is this the idea of men you're called and were chosen?
Yep. You're trying to start something. No. Yeah. So that's the idea of that call. Yeah, go ahead.
So going back to your chair analogy that you did whenever you do this. So it's not works, then you sit in it. Really what you're saying here, that same chair analogy is then you want to sit
in it. Then I want to sit in it. That's right.
And then to piggyback off of his question is, we will sin.
Yep.
We're going to mess up.
Yep.
And so it's this saving faith, or what we're talking about here, the promise isn't necessarily how much we obey, but it's the fact that we are constantly turning back towards the mark, correct? Because we're going to screw it up, but it's a desire to want to repent, a desire to want to come back. And then getting out from under that guilt of it to keep pressing on, knowing, yep, that was covered. Let me not do that again and just keep pressing on. Is that fair?
Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Let me say it like this. Here's what I want from people. This is my desire. My desire is not to say, you know, you guys are going to screw up, you know, 98% of the time. My job is to get you to screw up 96% of the time. That's not the way I want you to look at it. What I want you to do is I love the illustration in Hebrews chapter 2 where he says, don't drift, and it's a nautical term. In other words, fix your eyes on something on the shore as you bring the boat in. And if you got your eyes fixed on something stable on the shore, then that'll keep you from drifting. You know, you'll do a little drifting, right? But, you know, I bought a kayak last summer. And I bought a 9.5-footer, and the guy said, great size. You can actually throw it in your van if you want to go out somewhere. You don't have to strap it on. He said, you know, and he said, and you're going to go fairly straight. Anyway, you will. You know, you go fairly straight. But if you were looking down, you know, you got to pick your spot on the shore. Because I got news for you. It's this, right? The longer your kayak, the straighter you go, obviously. But if you got a shorter one, so we got short kayaks, okay? Yeah. These are short kayaks. And so we need to pick our spot on the shore. And my job is to get your eyes in the right spot. If your eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's my primary concern.
Amen.
Because, no, you know, right? You see what then it's not a ratio of how much do I screw up versus how much do I have success. It's really about where my eyes are fixed in the direction I'm going. And that's, I think, that's a helpful way to look at it. I'll tell you why. Oftentimes, and I'm gonna springboard off of this to something else. And when I was early on in the ministry, I did not realize how crucial it was to think about and teach, not just teach. I didn't realize how crucial it was for me to preach out of an understanding of union with Christ. Because what happened in my early days of ministry is this. You'd watch the congregation and you go, they're getting lax, maybe I should preach a little law. Or now they're getting a little legalistic, I better preach a little grace. And I would always be trying to navigate between, you know, that's a crass way of putting it, but you get the idea, right? And you would always be navigating between antinomianism and legalism, as if I got to inject a little legalism to get them away from the antinomianism. I got to inject a little antinomianism to get them away from the legalism. That sort of thing. No, what you have to do is fix their eyes on Christ. Because if their eyes are fixed on Christ, then you have law and grace in a happy union.
That's right.
Okay? Yeah, so, okay.
Jeff,
yeah.
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. Yeah, please.
I should just leave a mic at your table. I've thought about my own life, and the image I have is running the race.
Yeah.
And I take a quarter mile track. I was quite active in running in junior high school, and college.
Yeah.
And I break that quarter mile into segments, and I'm in the last 110 yards of the race. And I look back on my life and I see that there were times in my life when I sat down on the track. There are times I wandered from side to side on the track.
Yeah.
There are times I walked backwards on the track. But by the grace of God, completely, I stayed on the track.
Yeah.
I stayed in the race. And the only time you will not finish the race is when you get out of the race.
Yeah.
When you get, and that's just another image. And I'm thinking, I'm reading it with here, Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's it. That's the whole thing.
Yeah.
It reflects very much on what you said.
Yeah. I'd rather have a car illustration because I hate running. Just kidding. I know. Those of us who can run, those who can't drive. That's the way I look at it. So I think we ought to be looking at Abram as an individual who is a reminder to us to fix our eyes on Christ. And so here, now, here's the other thing. Abraham's faith saw. Now I want you to catch this. Abraham's faith enabled him to see the unseen. That's what we've been talking about. That's how we started. Now, I was reading a commentary, and I can't remember which one it was, but the guy talked about the guy. I think it was William Lane's commentary. He does a 2-volume one in the Word Biblical Commentary series, but then he does a brief one, which I don't know if it's published by IVP, but I think the story was in that particular commentary. Anyway, what he does, he talks about being in the office of a pastor, and there were 4 pictures, you know, sort of arranged in terms of north, south, east, and west. East is over here for me. And he looked at those pictures, and he said, these pictures are of a desert waste. And the pastor said, they are. And he said, well, what's the whole point of this? And the pastor told him, he said, that's the excavation site of Ur. And he said, when I was there, he said, I took a picture north, south, east, and west. And he said, every which way I looked was desolate. Now you get the idea, don't you?
I don't. I didn't get it.
Abraham departed into nothing.
Oh, okay.
Right? Wow. Every which way he looked, nothing. But eyes of faith caused him to see what was unseen. Okay? Despite that, he was 75 at the time and childless. And God said, go to a land I'll show you and it will be yours and you'll be the father of a great nation. And I love the way Hebrews says it. His body was as good as dead. I mean, that was right. Like scripture says, right? I called him when he was as good as dead. I just think that's really cool. Anyway, whatever. I digress.
You can laugh because you're not close to 75.
Now, the question is, how did he do that? Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Because he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect is God. You get it. He had faith to see what was yet unseen, and his faith was an evidence for the very thing that God had promised. And so, not only was he hearing rightly, but he was seeing rightly. That's the idea here. His faith saw, and his faith was evidence. Now, just a brief interlude. When I hit the pause button, I want you to look at verses 13 through 16 just for a minute. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and so on. Now, I want to say three things here in this interlude. The first is this. I want you to notice, if you look in the text, you're going to find that these people had contentment in their death. They died without having received the promises. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob didn't receive the promises. They died without having received them. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if you... It's hard to imagine this because we live on this side of the cross. But here were men who were looking for that great city whose builder and architect is God, and they didn't see it. So, and yet they died with a contentment, knowing that the God who promised is true, whether or not they received the fulfillment of the promise. Now, you see what he's doing. You see what our author is doing. Verses 32 through 36 of chapter 10. Look at 10:36, 32 through 36. But now he's talking to the church. This is him talking to the church before the great hall of faith. But recall the former days. He's talking to this congregation. When after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you were joyfully accepted and plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see what he's saying to them? He's saying to them, there's a sense in which, even though you live after the cross, there's a sense in which you are in the exact same position that they were in. Okay? So have eyes of faith to see what is unseen and treat that as evidence for it. And that's what I think he's saying. And then, second, contentment in life. Not only contentment in death, but contentment in life. Notice the sojourn was part of it was almost part of their confession. You know, this is one of the things that I think is striking. I think we all need to learn it. Not just the other guy, but I need to learn it. You guys need to learn it. I'll never forget, brought home to me in a significant way, was counseling this husband and wife. There had been infidelity, and I was counseling them, and the man just wanted to get to the place where they once were. And I finally stopped him one afternoon, and I said to him, I said, look, I said, I know you want to be back to the place where trust is built up and you can trust again and things are great and it's as if this never happened, but this did happen. And you're going to get to the place where trust is rebuilt. But here's the deal. The deal is that you need to enjoy the journey. You need to, I know that sounds cliche, but it's really true. You need to try and do the best you can to enjoy each day of the process, because when you get to the point, of trust, it's going to be all the sweeter. Mm-hmm. And you know, isn't that true? I mean, isn't that true of anything in life? You know, we speed through life. I want to tell you something. I've been reading, C.S. Lewis's brother's diary. And you know, one of the things that I loved about that book was the guy basically enjoyed life. He really enjoyed life. You know, he thought about what a 30-day trip across the Atlantic Ocean was going to look like in terms of his reading. What books am I going to enjoy in that 30-day period? You know what I mean? Like, I don't live my life in that sort of, boy, wasn't that a pretty smell? You know what I mean? Like, you come across the field and walk, you know, I'm like, I got to get my heart rate up. You know what I mean? You know, that the smell goes right by me. You know, you don't stop and enjoy. And I think that what we're being told here is that the sojourn to the city whose builder is God, well, that's part of the process that we ought to be walking in and really enjoying and embracing. And so there's a contentment in life that we need to catch. And then third, God's complacency. I want you to notice this. This is really important. God has a settled pleasure in his saints. God delights in us if we belong to him. When you think about complacency, you think of couch potato, but that's not what it means. Edwards makes a distinction between the love of God, the benevolent love of God, the good love of God that he bestows even upon the unbeliever, and the complacent love of God, that settled love, that love that is couch potato-like, right? That's what complacency means when we think about couch potato. It's God's love is a settled love upon us. And we need to remember that as we walk in this journey. That's what enables us to have a contentedness in death and a contentedness in life, is the idea that God's love is settled upon me. Now, I'm going to hasten on to Abraham in Christ, and I'm going to finish this fairly quickly. Although we can return here for questions the next time, but I want to wrap this up with a Christological focus, because that's where I started. I said our eyes need to be on Christ. I want you to see this. The story is in verses 17 through 19, and it's the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, you know about that story. It's probably embedded in your head. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him to the mount of which I will tell you, and there sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. And if you can just imagine that scene. Soren Kierkegaard does imagine it in his book Fear and Trembling. He takes all of these different scenarios and he thinks about what it must have been like for Abraham to prepare to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and take him to the mount and there sacrifice him. And yet, here is the thing that the text tells us that I want you to catch, and this is the Christological focus of it. He tells his servants, wait here and we will return. Wait here and we will return. What's he telling them? The text says that he figuratively, he parabolically spoke of what? Of the resurrection. Yep. He spoke parabolically of the resurrection. And how can we think of the lamb that was caught in the thicket and Abraham saying, God will provide, and then seeing that lamb and knowing that the lamb that God would provide, the ram that God would provide, that was a ram, that the lamb that God would provide is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how can we think about this resurrection of Isaac apart from the resurrection of Christ? Because if Isaac had to be killed and was then resurrected, it would have been because of the promise of resurrection in Jesus Christ. And so when you think about making application to this, you think about how he says, you've not been obedient to the point of shedding your own blood, but certainly the Lord Jesus Christ has. And if you must be obedient to the point of shedding your own blood, then you can hope for a resurrection. Because whether or not you have to shed your own blood, there is the hope of the resurrection. And so the questions that we have to ask ourselves are very simple ones. To what am I listening to these days? What are my eyes fixed upon? What's my hope in as a result? It's very simple, I think. It's basically a summary of the question, do you have saving faith? Okay. That's all I have. You have questions, comments you want to wrap up with? Yeah.
When you talked about the complacency of God,
yes,
and love,
yes,
I'm trying to understand that. Are you saying that God's chosen to love us and that's not going to change, so that's something we can rest in? Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that so this is the difference between God's electing grace, the resurrection of a dead sinner, and the unregenerate or the unbeliever. If one is an elect saint, if one has been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, then God's love is complacent upon him. It rests upon him, settled upon him.
It rests upon him and will never change.
And will never change.
And the reason for that is because of the union with Christ.
That's right. We often talk...
Because God is not so much loving Jeff,
yes,
he's loving Jeff in Christ.
That's right.
So it's just not that God says, I love Jeff and I've shed my blood and he's redeemed and I've saved him. It's more, Jeff looks like Jesus to me.
That's great.
He looks like my son.
That's right. And, we often talk about the perseverance of the saints. A better way to talk about it is the perseverance of God in the saints. So that's a great way to put it. Anything else? Yeah, Don.
That's a very interesting point you bring about Abraham saying, we will return to you. It's hard for me to believe that when Abraham said that, everything's fine, no problem. I can't believe he still didn't have a little bit of anxiety there.
Oh, yeah.
But nevertheless, his faith at that point was, what a demonstration of faith. We will return to you. He believed God was going to provide the ram.
Yeah. Yeah. Nothing like God to give you 3 days to get to the mount upon which you're going to sacrifice your son, right? 3 days of anticipation, right? Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the figures that we find in it. Not because they're heroes in and of themselves, but because they're in Christ. And as Brother Ted put it, because you love Christ and they are in Christ, and so you love them. Thank you, Father, for your love shed upon us. Thank you for the way in which you continue to work in our lives. And thank you, Father, that you get yourself the glory through all of that work. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Look, I'm like Cal.